Belgic Confession, Article 34. We'll read the first three paragraphs. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, hath made an end by the shedding of his blood, of all other suffering sheddings of blood, which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, hath instituted the sacrament of baptism, instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God, and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him, whose ensign and banner we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us, that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us that, as water washeth away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled on him, so doth the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Therefore the ministers, on their part, administer the sacrament, and that which is visible, but our Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely, the gifts and invisible grace, washing and cleansing and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, and putting off the old man with all his deeds. In the last two classes, we have been considering the meaning of baptism, that it is a thorough change or a radical transformation. And we have seen that this is borne out as we work through the baptisms in the Bible in chronological order. They're written here on the left-hand side of the board. The baptism of Noah and his family at the flood, the baptism of the Israelites into Moses. Those two baptisms are similar. Then Old Testament ceremonial purifications. Hebrews 9 verse 10 calls them baptisms. And the Pharisaic purifications dreamt up by the tradition of the elders. And then we have John's baptism, number 5. John's baptism of professing penitence. He baptized them as a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. And then John also baptized as a separate sort of baptism. He baptized Jesus Christ, installing him into the public exercise of his office. And all of these 6 baptisms that we've covered previously are thorough changes. And in various regards, they are thorough changes. Now tonight we're going to look at 4 more baptisms, numbered 7 through 10 on the board. The baptisms performed by Jesus' disciples, Christ's baptism by penal sufferings, the baptism at Pentecost in Acts 2, and Christian baptism. And since it is the key, we're going to spend a lot of time on that. Let's begin then by turning to John chapter 3. John 3, we read a verse or two there, and then a verse or two in John 4. We're looking at number 7 on the board, baptisms performed by Jesus' disciples. John 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And then verse 26, John 3, verse 26. These disciples of John came to him and said, Rabbi, He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And the opening two verses in chapter 4 explain precisely who applied the water. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And it's only John 3 and 4 that mentions that Jesus' disciples administered baptism. Now, the idea of this baptism is that it was a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins. In this, it was like number 5, John's baptism of professing penitence, and the sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins is pretty obvious because water signifies washing, the washing away of sins. So the baptism performed by Jesus' disciples was like John's baptism of professing penitence. And if you had to say it was like anything else, which of the others in numbers 1 through 10 would you pick? The answer is number 10. Because you have water and then one person baptizing another person that includes the idea, amongst others, of the forgiveness of sins. Number 5, John baptized professing penitence. And then after that, we have baptisms performed by Jesus' disciples, number 7. And then we have Christian baptism administered by the disciples of Jesus and many others in the last 2,000 years. That's all fairly simple. So we'll move to historical instance of baptism, number 8. One that's often overlooked. Jesus' baptism by penal sufferings on the cross. And for scripture, we'll start here with Luke 12, verse 50. Turn to Luke 12, verse 50. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened or distressed till that be accomplished? When Jesus says there is a baptism yet to be baptized with, he's not referring to his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. Number 6, he says there's another baptism which he is going to undergo. For more, turn to Mark 10, verses 38 and 39. Here we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and their mother is brought into this scene in a parallel passage. They want to know if they can have gold and silver medal positions in the kingdom of heaven. They want to be number 1 and 2 on the left hand and on the right hand of Jesus in glory. Jesus says to them, Mark 10, 38 and 39, ye know not what ye ask. That is, you really don't seem to understand what you're asking for. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And second, can ye be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we can. Jesus, as it were, says, all right. Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am to be baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. But I can't promise you to sit on the right hand or left hand of my kingdom. It will be given to those for whom it is prepared in God's eternal decree. And here we have a thorough change. Those two phrases explain each other. Drinking the cup that Christ drinks of, number 1, and being baptized with the baptism of which he is baptized. We're familiar with the Lord's words in the Garden of Gethsemane about the cup. If it's possible, may this cup pass from me. Drinking of the cup is drinking of the cup of God's wrath. And being baptized with this baptism is a baptism of penal sin. sufferings. That is, penal meaning punishment. Suffering as a punishment at the hand of God for the elect church. And this is a thorough change for Jesus Christ, because on the cross he made atonement for our sins. The cross is very near the end of his humiliation, the state of humiliation, and it will soon be followed by his state of glorification, which began with his resurrection on the third day. It was a thorough change because Jesus has finished his work, and as John 17 says, he has sanctified himself, dedicated himself to doing the will of God, even unto death. Jesus is going not to be immersed with an immersion wherewith he is immersed, but he's going to be baptized, thoroughly changed, by passing through the terrible experience of the cross. He had never been forsaken by God before. He hadn't had the vials of God's wrath upon him in such a way. Thorough transformation. And when the disciples are said to, in verse 39, to be going to be baptized with the baptism Jesus had, they're not going to be baptized with penal sufferings, but they're going to go through terrible sufferings. James is going to be martyred for Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 12, and John, amongst his persecutions, is going to end up being banished on the island of Patmos. To use another similar phrase, James and John are going to undergo a baptism of fire. And the phrase, baptism of fire, is a very good phrase, theologically speaking. It's grasped the idea of baptism. The phrase baptism of fire was not invented by somebody who's gone hopelessly wrong in the immersionist nonsense, but by somebody who actually understood that baptism is a thorough change. Like troops who are bloodied in the battle. They're rookies, they're raw, they're untried, they've read the books, they've done the exercises, but they really don't know what it's like. And then they have a few grenades thrown at them, and some of them get shot, and a few of them come back in stretchers, and a few of them don't come back at all, and now they've went through a baptism of fire. They're battle-hardened. Well, that's the idea there. Everyone content with that, Julian?
Just before you go on, you went very quickly over number 7 there. Can
yes.
I just ask you, is there anything to say in comparing their disciples' baptism at that time with Christ's Great Commission, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because obviously that was later.
Yes. Number 7, the baptisms performed by Jesus' disciples, when we looked at before number 8, when we're on now, differs from Christian baptism in that, number 1, the formula. Jesus, in Matthew 28, says, baptize in the name of the Triune God. We've no indication that name was used by Jesus' disciples before then. And secondly, it differed with regard to who would be baptized. In number 7, Jesus' disciples are only baptizing Jews in the land of Canaan. But Christian baptism is to be administered in the New Testament church, both Jews and Gentiles. There may well be other differences, but they are two major ones. Let's move on then. I'm a little bit concerned that we may not get through this, so I'm going to go a bit faster at the start, and maybe when I feel more confident that we're going to get to the end, we can slow down. Baptism instance number 9, the baptism at Pentecost. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, because we need to remind ourselves of the fact that this is a baptism. Because there's a lot of talk and thinking about baptism today, and Jesus' baptism by penal sufferings completely ignored. The baptism at Pentecost doesn't fit in with their models, so they really don't like to talk about it. But it's a big baptism in Scripture, a very important one, one of the most significant of the 10 listed on that board. So Acts 1 verse 5, the words of Jesus just prior to his ascension. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And Jesus is basically quoting John the Baptist himself in Matthew 3 verse 11. Only Jesus says here, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. temporal indicator. And the baptism mentioned in Acts 1 verse 5 is the baptism recorded in Acts 2. So you go from Acts 1 verse 5 to the next page as such. This thorough change of baptism of which Jesus and John the Baptist spoke was through the coming of the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ, with the Spirit coming in a richer and deeper way than he had ever come upon his people before. And there were three miraculous phenomena in that upper room. The first was a mighty rushing wind. True or false? False. It was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The second one was cloven tongues like as of fire sitting upon each of them. True or false?
That's true.
I thought there'd be a longer pause there. And third, speaking with other tongues.
True.
So there was a hearing. They heard the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. And there was a seeing. They could see cloven tongues of fire on top of the other people in the room. And then there was a speaking. These same people now were able to speak in foreign languages. Baptism, we've been arguing, refers to a thorough change. Can anyone explain how there was a thorough change with regard to the apostles? Here comes this baptism. What changed before and after it?
Well, one thing, without understanding, in our men's Bible study, we saw that before this, they thought the kingdom was literal in Israel, with Christ as the king on the throne. Whereas afterwards, it was very clear to them that it was a spiritual kingdom.
Okay, Julian says that after the baptism of the Holy Ghost, unlike before, they understood the spiritual nature of the kingdom of heaven and the work of Jesus Christ. Very good. Any other points?
There was a complete change, I think, at this point, and almost a change at this point of the administration from the Old Testament to the New.
Okay, we're talking about the apostles, though. A thorough change with regard to the apostles. Yeah, we're going to come to a thorough change with regard to the church.
Mercy, they received power and authority to accomplish their mission.
Yes, Acts 1 verse 8 says that with that baptism they would receive power to be witnesses. Power to be witnesses, including to the Gentiles. So they understand more of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They have power to witness, including to the Gentiles. And so they're able now to speak in different foreign languages without having learned them. That was a radical change. And they have the boldness and courage which they had formerly lacked. Peter had a few days before denied Christ. The rest had fled. Now they're preaching with all boldness. And they rejoice when they are imprisoned for Christ's sake. These were changed men. If you look at them, let's say in John 20, hiding in the upper room, and then you see them on the day of Pentecost, you think, that's very different. Something's happened here. Let's move then to the thorough change regarding the whole church. The whole church being represented by the 120 in that upper room. Many ways in which this could be spoken of. Brian?
Well, I think that's right. I think this is a move from the old administration system to the new.
Yes, a movement from the Old Testament. There's the church of the Old Testament. It's baptized and now it becomes the New Testament church.
You want to speak about the prophetic word of Joel, as spoken by Peter in Acts 2. Some changes take place there.
Yes, there are changes spoken of in Joel 2, which is quoted in Acts 2, verse 17 and following, where young and old, male and female, receive direct revelation from God, dreams and visions, and then prophesy. And that temporary gift, which is given to some in the early church of miraculous and direct revelation was a sign of a far greater gift which God gave not just to those few in the first century, but a far greater church gift which he gives to all the members of the Christian church, namely the prophetic office whereby they're able to understand the truth of the scriptures and witness of it to the nations. That's a big change. And the church doesn't just become more prophetic in the New Testament age, it becomes more priestly in the true sense and more kingly. It becomes a royal priesthood and a prophetic body, far more so than it ever was in the Old Testament. Julian?
The key thing, I think, was it was a public and universal, the public demonstration of the church was now universal.
Okay, the church now becomes Catholic. The Old Testament ceremonial laws pass away. The Catholic Church is given new church offices befitting its Catholicity. The apostles lay the foundation along with the prophets to convey greater revelation. The evangelists to help the prophets. And then pastors and teachers of local instituted churches. You could even say another great change is that there's a new holy day, Sunday, the first day of the week, because Christ risen from the dead in that day and the Holy Spirit's poured out in that way. So these are big changes. But these things connected with the Catholicity of the church, there were changes which were made in principle in Acts 2, but it took the church a little bit longer to appropriate and experience and enjoy and understand and teach them. It took them a while to enter into their inheritance. It's like an 18-year-old, he's received an absolute fortune, and the man, he's just come out of school, he hardly even knows what he's got. He doesn't even know the value of what he's been given. He hasn't even seen through the lists of all the properties that he now owns. And it takes him a while to get used to it and understand that now he is filthy rich. So, we've looked at these three: the baptisms performed by Jesus' disciples, Christ's baptism by penal sufferings on the cross, especially on the cross, and the church is being baptized at Pentecost. And as I've been saying, these are the nine historical instances of baptisms mentioned in the Bible, and they bring us to Christian baptism number 10, the one we're going to look at in more detail. Why more depth for this one? Number one, Scripture has an awful lot more to say about this baptism, Christian baptism, both as a ritual involving water and the reality, the spiritual transformation to which it points. Scripture has a lot more to say about this baptism, number 10, than all the other baptisms. I'm tempted to even say than all the other baptisms, maybe even put together. Secondly, we're saying more about Christian baptism than any of these other nine, because, with the possible exception of John's baptism of Christ, because it was quite detailed, I mean to flesh that out, we're saying a lot about Christian baptism because, after all, this is the subject of Belgian Confession 34. We're only looking at these things for the sake of Christian baptism, as far as what light they shed upon it. And so our study of the use of baptism in the Bible has had Christian baptism in mind all along. This is our goal. And you can even say, looking back at the nine other baptisms the Bible refers to historically, that all these other baptisms, or almost all of them, in various ways prepare for it. Let's start with the first two on the board. The first two on the board, the baptism of Noah and his family at the flood, and the baptism of the Israelites into Moses by the cloud and by the sea, or with the cloud and with the sea, are like types or analogies of Christian baptism. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3. Verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. Well, verse 20 says that Noah and his family were saved by water. They were saved by water because the water drowned their enemies, and the water carried them into the new world. They were saved by water. And verse 21 says, the like figure, the antitype, that which Noah and the ark and so points towards, the like figure, the antitype, namely baptism, doth also now save us. So Noah and his family were saved by water, the water drowning their enemies, the water bringing them to the new world, and we are saved by baptism. Now, if you were a Lutheran and you looked at 1 Peter 3, verse 20, what would you take it to mean?
You'd take it to mean that the water saved you.
Yes, that God works through and saves you. Baptismal regeneration. But 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the ritual baptism, but the spiritual baptism. Real, inward, transforming baptism. And I say it again, the sign of baptism is important, the water. But if you read the literature and talk with anybody about the subject, they keep getting hung up on the water. You got to think. We're saying a lot about the water, but the point of the water is a sign that points to the real baptism, the inner transformation to which the water baptism points. And some people seem to be forever focusing on the sign but not the reality, like a child that plays with the wrapping of their present but doesn't get into the gift. And that's what they're doing. So there we have this first baptism, historically Noah, and it's actually a picture, a type of the antitype of Christian baptism. But it's not as if the water of the flood is a picture of the water of baptism. The water of the flood, that was a salvation, is a picture of what Christian baptism, what the water points to, the inner salvation. Let's look at the second example, the baptism of the Israelites into Moses by or with the cloud and by or with the sea. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. This is the third change of Israel, in that now they as a nation, and not just their leaders, believe in the Lord, and they believe in Moses, and they're united to him as their Old Testament mediator. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed onto the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in or by or with the cloud, and in, by, or with the sea. Paul has a reason for making this point, and it's hinted at by the word all, which I emphasized when I wrote those two verses. His argument is, all the Israelites were baptized at the Red Sea. And you, Corinthians, you've all been baptized too, with Christian baptism. Now, the Israelites, they were all baptized, but, running your eye down the verses, verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased. And that's an understatement. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Something to bear in mind when you're reading Exodus, which is where we are in our Bible reading program, and a little bit of Leviticus 2, but especially Numbers, a little bit in Deuteronomy 2. And then it mentions some of the sins. Some of them who were baptized, some of them turned out to be idolaters, verse 7, and fornicators, verse 8, and they tempted Christ, verse 9, and they murmured and grumbled and complained, verse 10. And then verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that taketh, that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." All these people were baptized into Moses, and you've all been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, but that does not automatically guarantee that you are going to be saved. And if you live and die in the sins that these people went into, idolatry and fornication and tempting Christ and grumbling, you can be destroyed too. That's the point. So I say the first two of these ten are types or analogies of baptism. And especially this second one is a type and analogy. You can have the form, you can be baptized with water, you can receive Christian baptism, the ritual, but people fall away and apostatize. That has happened. Many millions of people who have been baptized, including people we know. Brian?
So this idea that only Christians and only believers are baptized is really refuted by Scripture itself.
I think did you all hear that? Brian's saying, there you are, it's not the case that only believers are baptized. Most of the people who are baptized that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 weren't believers at all.
Is the cloud there, the cloud of God?
Yes. The cloud of God that went from before them to behind them and that separated them from the Egyptians. Now, we need to see that the other baptisms on the board not only prepare for baptism by way of being a type or an analogy, but there are other baptisms mentioned on the board which prepare for Christian baptism because they constitute the basis of Christian baptism, and they, without these things, Christian baptism could not exist. For instance, number 6, John's baptism of Christ. That is John's installation of the Lord Jesus into the public exercise of his messianic office. So it only afterwards did Jesus begin to preach and teach, exorcise, perform healing miracles, and perform other miracles, including walking on water or multiplying loaves and fishes. And only in that framework can he go to the cross. So apart from John's baptism of Christ, putting him into office, there wouldn't be any Christian baptism. And then if you move forward to number 8, Jesus Christ receives a second baptism. Not only being baptized with water by John, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, the reality coming upon him and equipping him for the office, but then Christ is also baptized not only at the River Jordan, but Christ was baptized on the cross because he was baptized by penal sufferings. The afflictions he endured as a substitute who bore our punishment on the tree. So in number 6, John's baptism of Christ, he's put into the public exercise of his messianic office. And then his baptism by penal sufferings on the cross, that refers to his atonement. And then of course, number 9, the baptism at Pentecost, on the basis of Christ's atonement, he who was installed into his office by John, number 6, well then Christ is resurrected, taken up into heaven, seated at God's right hand, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit. He pours out the Holy Spirit, bringing the church from the Old Testament into New Testament, into full messianic salvation. And then, with Christ being put into office, baptism number 6, with Christ dying on the cross for our sins, baptism number 8, and with Christ having ascended into heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit, and bringing in the New Testament age of the church, the Catholic body, then we understand, go out into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Christian baptism, number 10, rests upon number 6, number 8, and number 9. Now, this is getting a little bit harder. Is everybody with us? Then we could say this. Not only are the first two baptisms sort of analogous to Christian baptism in certain ways, And other baptisms listed there are the basis on which we do Christian baptism. But, as we said earlier, there are two baptisms there that are administrations with water that speak of the forgiveness of sins. Like number 10, John's baptism of professing penitence. Jesus' disciples baptizing people. They're applying water, speaking of cleansing. And Christian baptism, that's what happens. The minister applies water to people. So this 10th baptism, we're going into it in more depth because Scripture says a lot more about this one. That's the subject of Belgic Confession 34, and that's the goal of these classes. And even the other 9 are pointing to it, preparing for it, analogous to it in different ways. So it's the key one.
Do you know how many times baptism, when it's mentioned, is referring to water, and how many times it's referring to something other than water? Do you have the...
With regard to Christian baptism?
From start to finish.
With regard to Christian baptism?
Straight through the whole scripture.
Right, I'm going to answer it with regard to Christian baptism.
Let me rephrase. Each time the word baptism or baptize or such like appears in scripture, how many times is it in reference to baptism or baptized with water, and how many times is it not?
Okay.
Do you know?
I doubt if there's a man in Christendom who could give you an answer like that off the top of your head.
For you,
but I'll explain. I'll explain what's involved in the question. Philip wants to know the use of the word baptism in the Bible. He wants to know which of them refer to spiritual baptism and which refer to water baptism. Well, it's actually a useful question in some regards. First of all, you've got these 10. Well, I'm going to answer so such a way. I can't give you the actual answer. I'm going to answer such a way that I think will be helpful to people. If you look at these 10, 1 through 9 don't refer to Christian baptism as such, but some of them have application to it. That one, for instance, Noah's baptism, it's a picture of Christian baptism. The Israelites baptizing Moses, you know, we've been baptized into Christ outwardly, so you need to walk worthy and so forth. But then the next thing you could say is, if you want to know about a statistical analysis, you'd have to look at the verb baptize, and then you'd have to take John the Baptist, and then you'd have to refer to the different words, the noun baptisms, right? Then you have to add them all together in the New Testament. Then, let's say you went down to the ones that deal with Christian baptism. Then you have to look at all those texts, and you have to say, is water envisaged here? And we'll say, if it's in the book of Acts or 1 Corinthians 1, most of those passages, if not all, are going to refer to water. Although not Acts chapter 2, because the Holy Spirit's, we're baptized the Holy Spirit. So you have to look at all those texts. In Acts, mostly it's going to refer to water, like the Philippian jailer, water. If you go to the epistles, it's probably going to be spiritual baptism. But yet, when you look at the historical references to a water baptism, as we're going to see shortly, it's always in connection with theology. And it may bring out a different blessing of salvation. So you've got a water baptism, but it mentions something like the forgiveness of sins, or it mentions the name of Jesus. And then if you read the New Testament epistles, and they talk about a baptism, it's probably referring to, part of 1 Corinthians 1, to the spiritual blessings of baptism, but in such a way that since there is a sacrament of baptism and the word's the same, baptism, it makes you think back to the water baptism. So even if you were to do the word count, put all the different forms, the verbs, the nouns together, you would have difficulty, is this one more water or not water? So,
there's the point you made. You can buy 5 answers to the prompt of my question. Could you say that typically most people, when they look at the word baptism, mm-hmm. they think water? It's always water. And then I thought, well, I just wonder how many times it is talking about water and how many times it's not.
But see, in the Bible, if there's a reference to baptism and it's water, like the baptism of Lydia in her household, there's water. But you're supposed to make the mental step, the washing away of sins, the third chance for transformation. Okay, let's move to Christian baptism. And Christian baptism with water is a sign and seal of Trinitarian communion. There are three things we're going to deal with here. Hopefully we'll get them covered. Trinitarian communion. And the classic text which speaks of baptism in connection with the Trinity is Matthew 28, verse 19. Baptizing in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And this refers not merely to baptizing someone upon the authority of the name of the Triune God, but especially into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's Reformed theologian Lenhard Riesen. Quote, "Therefore, when the pastor says, 'I baptize thee,' it is the same as if he were saying, 'I declare in God's name that this water in which I wash you is a symbol of your admission into God's covenant and his church, that the Father accepts you as a son, the Son as a member of his Father, of his body, and a brother, and the Holy Spirit as a host with whom he is willing to dwell forever, and that you worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in virtue of the terms of your duty to the Triune God with worship and obedience, and consecrate yourself wholly to the worship of the Trinity forever.'" Christian water baptism is a sign and seal of Trinitarian communion. And in this connection, we turn to Galatians 3:27. We read this passage earlier. Galatians 3:27. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Is the baptism there, thinking of what Philip said earlier, is the baptism there primarily or secondarily water baptism? Secondarily. The baptism spoken of there is primarily spiritual baptism because of the words "as many." As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, because it isn't true with regard to ritual baptism. If it were, then you'd have baptismal regeneration. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, really, truly, spiritually, inwardly, you have put on Christ. And your water baptism is a sign and seal of that. So this passage speaks of union with Christ, including our union with Christ in all of his offices, prophet, priest, and king, in all of his graces, and in all of his redemptive works. Baptism is a sign and seal not only of Trinitarian communion, but of communion with Jesus Christ. And in union with Christ, we have fellowship with the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. And it's this union with Christ in all of his offices, in all of his graces, in all of his redemptive works, that explains Romans 6 and Colossians 2, from which people really get it all mixed up, and you're going up and down into water, and that you become the symbol, and you're like the rising Christ out of his tomb, and so forth. The idea of those two passages is, I'll say it again, since we're united to Jesus Christ in all of his offices, all of his graces, all of his redemptive works, therefore we're united with him in his burial and resurrection. And the point that Paul wants to prove in Romans 6 and Colossians 2 is that we're dead to sin, and that we've got to live unto Christ. And so Paul, out of all the things in which you're united to Christ, and all the things he could draw on, speaks of our death and burial in Christ, and our resurrection again. He's not talking about going down or up and down into water, or anything like that at all. Let's move to the next passage, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Here we're referring to the Holy Spirit. First Corinthians 12, verse 13. "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So here we are, we're drinking into the one Spirit, and it's by the Spirit that we know Jesus Christ, and being united to Jesus Christ, we are baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism means a third change. If someone is brought into communion with the Triune God, is united with Jesus Christ, and by faith drinks the Holy Spirit, has that person been thoroughly changed? Now I ask you, if you want to come up with the idea of baptism as immersion, dunking into a tank of water, what in the wide world has that got to do with Trinitarian communion symbolized and sealed in baptism?
As a like figure.
As a like figure, yeah. Second, Christian water baptism is a sign and seal of soteriological blessings. And soteriological means salvation. The blessings of salvation. Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. Which blessing of salvation is spoken of here? The soteriological blessings which come from the triune God through Jesus Christ, who purchased them for us, and by his Holy Spirit. The blessing of salvation mentioned in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, etc., is the forgiveness of sins. Acts 22, verse 16, here we have Paul's baptism, a baptism. Remember now, he was standing up. Acts 22, verse 16, arise and be baptized. Stand up and be baptized. Imagine if you're the immersionist, what they say to you, just give sag a little at your knees, or walk over to the pool. But they say, arise and be baptized, calling and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here again, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, because the baptism is a sign and seal of the washing away of sins, forgiveness of sins. Now I mentioned, in terms of the blessings of salvation, I mentioned the forgiveness of sins, which is included in the grace of justification. I mention this first, not because it comes first chronologically, or because it's first in the order of salvation, its application of salvation to us, but because the forgiveness of sins is the most obvious imagery of the water. Let's turn for a second blessing of salvation, symbolized and sealed in water baptism, to Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5 reads, we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What is the reference there or allusion to baptism? What words speak of baptism?
Washing.
Because it involves water. And what spiritual blessing is spoken of in this text as being symbolized and sealed by water baptism?
Regeneration.
Which is also the same thing in this context as the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so here we think of John 3 verse 5, where Jesus says that God's people are born of water and of the Spirit. Born of water and of the Spirit. It's not referring, first of all, to water baptism at all. It's speaking about regeneration. Regeneration is a new birth. The person is born of water and of the Spirit. That is, they're born of the Holy Spirit, and this new birth is a washing and cleansing birth, as Titus 3 verse 5 calls it, the washing of regeneration.
Could we say there's a connection there too with Ezekiel 36 and 25?
Yes. So the forgiveness of sins, soteriological blessing connected in the Bible with baptism, regeneration, we could also say sanctification, both in God's first work of breaking the dominion of sin over us and the ongoing work of purifying us. And the chapter in the New Testament that relates baptism and sanctification the most is, when you hear the answer, it will not surprise you.
Romans 6.
Romans 6 is the right answer. Romans 6 connects baptism, and there it's referring to spiritual baptism, which is signified as even water baptism, but connects baptism with sanctification, both definitive sanctification, the breaking of the dominion or rule of sin over us, and ongoing progressive sanctification. Turn next for our fourth blessing, that of adoption, to Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's baptism into Christ, real spiritual inward baptism. And verse 26 says, you're all the children or sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for you've been baptized into Christ. So baptism into Christ is a sign and seal of adoption. And in general, well, let's turn to 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, referring to the baptism of Noah at the flood. The like figure, that is what it pictures, the like figure or sign or antitype whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of flesh. The water doesn't do that. But the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So 1 Peter 3 verse 21 says that baptism is, water baptism is a sign and seal of salvation. A more general term which includes the forgiveness of sins, Acts 22, which includes regeneration, Titus 3 verse 5, which includes sanctification, Romans 6, which includes adoption, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. So our contention is that baptism refers to a radical transformation. What is it if someone goes from being a child of the devil to a child of God, goes from being guilty and worthy of hell to being forgiven of all their sins and righteous? What if someone goes from being totally depraved, so that they use all their bodily members, this is the idea of Romans 6, in the service of sin, to being sanctified through union with Jesus Christ, so that sin does not have dominion over them, and they use their members in the service of righteousness? Is that a thorough change? Or, as 1 Peter 3, verse 21 calls it, salvation. And that's what baptism is all about. It's all about being saved. And if salvation is anything, it is a thorough change. And this broad definition of thorough change is big enough to include all the different aspects of the thorough change of salvation. The Trinitarian communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the various soteriological blessings, as well as the radical changes in the nine other baptisms listed on the board. Our last section, we'll close with this. Christian water baptism is not only a sign and seal of Trinitarian communion and soteriological blessings, but also ecclesiological membership. And I've used perhaps slightly unusual words so that I can get the three things in the form of two words. Trinitarian communion, soteriological blessings, and ecclesiological or ecclesiastical membership. Christian water baptism signifies and seals membership in the church organic, that living organism with Christ as its head, the church organic consisting of elect, redeemed, and regenerated people, the universal body of the Lord Jesus, the company of the predestinate, the spiritual body of the Son of God. And what scripture verse, better than any other, connects baptism and membership in the church organism? Yes, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Nationality makes no difference. Whether we be slaves or free, doesn't matter your economic or social status, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The bit we're especially interested in here is, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, the one body of the universal or Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. So baptism, water baptism, is a signifies and seals that. And not only baptism and the membership of the church organism, but baptism signifies and seals membership in the church as institute. And what passage is the best passage in all the Bible for proving that?
We were all baptized and were added to the church.
Yes. Acts 2 verse 41. Back to the day of Pentecost. Peter in verse 38 calls upon them to be baptized. And then verse 41 says that they acted upon this. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, added unto the apostolic band, added unto the church. And that's a thorough transformation. Membership in the universal body of Jesus Christ, whereas before that you were a member of the ungodly world, and a membership in a true church of Jesus. Transformation, inclusion in the church, receiving soteriological blessings, and communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what baptism is all about. And if you're thinking quantities of water, towels, gowns, tanks, you're missing it. You're missing it. And you're robbing yourself of the key idea of Christianity, a thorough inward change. But we're out of time, so we've got to end there.